Would you open up your Bibles, please, with me and turn to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. I'll start reading in verse 1, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 12 tonight. And kids, if you can't read, listen for the word cornerstone. You'll hear it. It says in verse 1 of Mark chapter 12, "And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a vat under the winepress and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. They took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed, and so with many others, beating some and killing others. He had one more to send, a beloved son. He sent him last of all to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But those vine growers said to one another, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' They took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture, 'The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' And they were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them, and so they left him and went away." Would you bow in prayer with me? Oh, Father in heaven, we come tonight to fix our eyes and fix our minds even more so on the Lord Jesus Christ, more so than we have throughout the rest of the week. We've thought of Christ, we've thought of your Son, we've thought of forgiveness, and today we have a day to come and to focus all the more and fix our minds all the more and be edified all the more as we hear from your word in the morning and the evening. So tonight as we open up this word, I ask that you would open up our hearts to see truth, that you would open our eyes to behold the wonderful things that are found in your law, that we would see the beauty and the glory of Christ, the great boldness and firmness and knowledge of Christ. I pray that we would have a much richer picture of who he is, a much greater understanding of who he is and what he knew about himself and what he was going to do. And may we, O Lord, have a greater desire to submit ourselves to you and to then also stand firmly upon Jesus Christ, who is the chief cornerstone that we sung about. Guide our time, we ask, in Christ's name, amen. Well, Jesus is the master teacher, and as such, he told parables. And we're familiar with many of those parables. Very easily, you could think of probably five off the top of your head. The parable of the soils, the parable of the dragnet, the parable of the lost son, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the parable of the talents, and on it goes. Jesus told many, many parables. Well, here in our passage tonight, we come to another parable of Jesus. We haven't seen him tell parables since chapter 7, but especially chapter 4 in the book of Mark. But this parable is an unusual one. This unusual parable comes from Jesus 2 days after he strode into Jerusalem on a donkey in regal display and received worship as the people cried out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," as they quoted Psalm 118. This is a day after Jesus cleared the temple of all merchants and all merchandise that was defiling God's house of prayer. Jesus is confronted by the chief priests and the scribes and the elders at this point. We find that in chapter 11, verse 27. They have surrounded him because they don't like him and they want to find a way to publicly discredit him before the people. You see, the people like him. The people like Jesus. They believe that he is a prophet and that he should be honored. But the chief priests and the scribes and the elders and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, all that mix of religious authorities in Judaism in the first century, they believe Jesus is a threat and that he should be destroyed. And so they are looking for any way that they can find to publicly discredit him with the people and therefore find reason and legal reason to put him to death. And so we looked at the passage we looked at last time was chapter 11, 27 through 33. And that was their first attempt this week, we should say, to trap him and to discredit him. But Jesus outwitted them. They asked him a question, by what authority you do these things? Or who gave you this authority? And Jesus says, well, no, I'm going to ask you a question and you answer me. They couldn't answer his question. They wouldn't answer his question, rather. In verse 33, it says, we do not know. And Jesus said to them, nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Jesus outwits the questioners and silences them. And now in this next section in chapter 12, which is the same day, the same scenario, perhaps Jesus' words of neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things are perhaps still ringing off the ears, off the walls of the temple. And so as he silences the questioners, now he will reveal and expose the questioners. And he will do so through this unusual parable. Now, why do I say this is an unusual parable? It's unusual for two reasons. It's unusual for one reason, in that typically Jesus' parables were told to conceal truth from unbelievers, to hide the truth from unbelievers, and reveal it to believers who would seek more information and were able to grasp it. So typically his parables were to conceal from unbelievers, but this parable was not to conceal it from the unbelievers, the religious leaders, but rather to show that he knows who they are and to expose them and what their intentions were. So the meaning is quite plain to unbelievers here. That's one reason it's unusual. A second reason why it's unusual is because it's one of three, Matthew includes the other two, it's one of three that's known as a judgment parable. A judgment parable. Because it was directed at exposing the wicked designs of the leaders and describe their rejection of the Son of God, but then also after that to show his exaltation. So with this parable, Jesus deliberately provoked his enemies. He is kicking the hornet's nest here when he gives this parable. So tonight we're going to look at this parable where Jesus rebukes the leaders for rejecting him and gives warning to all those who will reject him, but then also shows that those who trust him, who they are trusting in, and that is the chief cornerstone. So as we look at this passage of Scripture, we're going to see the narration of this parable and just walk through what the parable says. Secondly, we're going to see the interpretation of the parable. And then thirdly, we'll see the application of the parable. And fourthly, the reaction to the parable. So let's look first at the narration of the parable. In verse 1, it says, and he began to speak to them in parables. I told you that the end of chapter 11, you have there verse 27, and then right here, verse 1 of chapter 12. I can't tell you why there's a chapter break, but it's the same day. It's the same time. It's the same episode that's going on here. And so let's familiarize ourselves with what Jesus says in this parable. Just to go through the elements of the parable, it says in verse 1, a man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it. So there's a man, he wants to make money, he wants to sell grapes or sell wine or just live off that himself, and so he plants this vineyard. This would have been something that was typical in that era at that time. It would have been a profitable venture in the Middle East. And so he plants this vineyard and he puts thought into it. He puts care into it because then it says he planted a vineyard and put a wall around it. Well, you're going to put a wall around it just like you all do when anything you plant. If you have a little garden, you might have put it in a raised bed or you might put a fence around it or something. You want to protect it. You want animals coming in there very easily to take these things. You want to keep robbers out if that's the case. So he puts a wall around this. It says then he dug a vat under the wine press. This vat was simply to catch the juice, to hold and store the wine. And then it says he built a tower. Tower here would have been anywhere from 15 to 20 feet tall. It would have been very slender, made of stone, flat roof. A watchman could have been in there to look out and see if there was any animal coming or anybody coming. And also would have been a place for storage, maybe for the tools or for the produce of the vineyard itself. Well, this man who plants his vineyard and does all these things to it because he loves it and he wants it to be profitable. It says in the end of verse 1, he rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. This is a lease agreement that he sets up. It might be a lease for a year or it might be a long-term lease, but the owner is going away and he wants his vineyard to be kept and watched, and he'd like to make some money off of it, so he rents it out to some vine growers. And so these vine growers would watch the vineyard for him. They would be entrusted with this vineyard. They would watch it for him, and they agreed upon a portion of the crop ahead of time. The owner said, I'll rent this to you. You raise the crop, and then I'll come back and get my due, whether it comes in the form of grapes or raisins or wine. He leases it out to them, and then he goes on a journey. This parable is given in Matthew as well as in Luke, and Luke adds a detail in Luke 20, verse 9. He went on a journey for a long time. Long time. He's gone far away. Well, it says in verse 2, at the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. So at the proper season, at the proper time, he sends a slave to go on his behalf, to go to his vineyard and receive some of the crops. This may have been in the fifth year that he did this, depending on the timing and all this, but he came to get his payment. And as I said, it would have been through grapes or raisins or wine or whatever, but whatever was agreed upon before that time in this contract. Well, here's where things get interesting. It says in verse 3 of this slave that was sent, verse 3, they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. They beat him severely. This slave comes and says, oh, the owner who you're leasing it from, he wants some of the crops, he wants some of the produce, so I'm here to collect. So what do they do to him? They beat him. And they send him away with nothing. Well, there's one. There's a second that gets sent. It's in verse 4. Again, he sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. They dishonored him. They insulted him. And they sent him away, again, empty-handed, nothing. And then another slave is sent. And this one, it says in verse 5, that one they killed. That one they killed. You see the progression of how they're treating these vineyard growers. They're beating them. They're sending them away empty-handed. They're striking them on the head. They're insulting him. And then finally, they are getting brutal, and they are killing the slave that was sent by the owner whose vineyard they are working in. And then it says that, and so with many others, beating some and killing others. Well, you see the next part of it then, it gets even more interesting. It says in verse 6, he had one more to send, a beloved son. A beloved son. The beloved son is the heir to the inheritance from his father. His father owns this land, and when his father dies, the land will be his. It's a part of the family. And so you might be thinking, no, don't do it. Don't send him. Because everybody else who sent was either beaten, abused, insulted, or killed, and they didn't get anything. So don't send the son. But the owner says, perhaps they will respect my son Perhaps they will honor him. They will think highly of him. They will know that he sent directly from me, not just as one who is a hired hand, but one who has a vested interest in this land, has family ties to this vineyard. So he says, perhaps they will respect my son. Well, it says in verse 7, but those vine growers said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and the inheritance will be ours. So perhaps they're thinking, dad is dead. And so if they kill the heir, who's the land going to go to? The land will go to whoever's working the land. Or perhaps they just think, dad is old and here's the heir. Let's kill the heir. Dad will die soon and the land will be transferred to us. We'll get the inheritance. Says in verse 8, they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. That's a shameful to be just thrown out and not buried. But that's what they did to the son. Not only did they not respect him, but they were very shameful with him. At this point, the hearers are starting to catch on to what's going on. Jesus asks a question. Here he gets outside of the parable and he's drawn everybody in the crowd into this parable. Now in this crowd, as I said, it's directed at the chief priests and the scribes and the elders who have just come up to him to trap him. But also there's crowds around him as well listening because this is the Passover celebration. The place is buzzing with worshipers and everybody's there and so everybody's listening. And so Jesus then asks the question based on his own parable, what will the owner of the vineyard do? And everybody sucked into this thing. And they're probably like David was sucked into Nathan's parable. And as David blurted out, when Nathan told him about this man who stole the sheep, who had this all this other sheep, just as David blurted out, Matthew says, the people blurt out, he'll come and destroy him. Destroy them. And Jesus agrees with that answer, and he repeats it himself, and Mark just shows Jesus saying this, that Jesus is saying, yeah, he will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. So that's the narration of the parable, and the people are right there. And as I said, their wheels are spinning, and they're turning, and they're thinking through this, and they're coming to understand what's going on. Well, what are they understanding? Well, let's look at point two in our outline, the interpretation of the parable. The interpretation of the parable. Well, it says there a man planted a vineyard. Well, who's the man that we're talking about here? The man here is God. The man who planted the vineyard owner is God. And the vineyard is Israel. The vineyard represents God's kingdom. This reminds us that the vineyard was the well-known figure in the Old Testament of the people of Israel. If you have a New American Standard Bible, you're looking at chapter 12, verse 1, and you see the capital letters there, and you remember that that's quoting the Old Testament. Jesus here is alluding to and quoting Isaiah chapter 5. And if you were to look at Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, you would see these same words. And I'll share it briefly with you. It says in verse 1 of Isaiah 5, let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And it goes on to say in verse 7, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. In Psalm chapter 80, verse 14, it says, O God of hosts, this is a prayer for protection. Turn again now, we beseech you. Look down from heaven and see and take care of this vine. Referring to Israel. In Jeremiah 2:21, it says, yet I planted you, Israel, a choice vine, a completely faithful seed. How then have you turned yourself before me into the degenerate shoots of a foreign vine? And then verse 22, Jeremiah says, although you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your iniquity is before me, declares the Lord God. So Jesus here is telling this parable of God who planted a vineyard, and the vineyard is Israel. It says he rented it out to vine growers. Who are the vine growers? Well, the vine growers represent the leaders of Israel. The vine growers represent specifically the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, but also includes the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It includes those who were responsible as stewards of God's nation to care for God's vineyard, that is God's people, and lead them in the paths of righteousness. But we know they didn't do that. And then you have these slaves. It says at harvest time, he sent a slave in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard. What's going on there? What's that talking about? What are these slaves that keep coming and keep getting abused and walk away empty-handed? Well, those are the Old Testament prophets. From Moses through John the Baptist, these are the prophets who were sent by God periodically to call out his vineyard, Israel, for their sin and call them back in repentance and obedience. They should have been producing a harvest of righteousness. But instead of the fruits of righteousness, there was just worthlessness. This spiritual fruit of righteousness should have come in the form of understanding of God and obedience to his law, but there was nothing there. And nothing came when the prophets came to preach. This was typical in the history of Israel. It's talked about a number of times in Jeremiah 7, 25 and 26. It says, since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have sent you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising early and sending them. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did more evil than their fathers. It says in 2 Chronicles 36, it says, furthermore, all the officials of the priests and the people were very unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations, and they defiled the house of the Lord. He says, the Lord, the God of their father, sent word to them again and again by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people until there was no remedy. So you see the connection here? Slave after slave after slave was sent to get some produce of the crop. So likewise, in this analogy, Jesus is saying prophet after prophet after prophet was sent to God's vineyard, Israel, to preach and to call them to repent and produce the fruits of righteousness. But time and time again, God's spokesmen were mistreated. Tradition tells us that Isaiah was sawn in two. We know that Jeremiah was mistreated. He was falsely accused of treason. He was thrown in a pit. And tradition says he was stoned to death. Ezekiel was the object of hatred and hostility. Amos fled for his life. Zechariah was rejected, and so on. This is what Israel did time and time again. And if you look at verse 5, it says, and he sent another, and that one they killed, and so with many others, beating some and killing others. If it happens to the first guy and the second guy and the third guy, why would you keep sending these guys? And then why would you send finally your son? You might be looking at the story and thinking, well, that owner isn't very smart. Maybe you're thinking he should have just gone himself or should have just brought an army. Why did he keep sending these slaves? Well, if the slaves in Jesus' parable represent the prophets, what we're asking then is why did the Father keep sending the prophets? Prophet after prophet after prophet. Why did he do that? Is it because he's foolish? Well, we wouldn't dare go there. Well, it shows us two things. It shows us, number one, the amount of guilt on the tenants, the vine growers, the leadership of Israel, the amount of guilt that is there. This didn't just happen once. This happened continually. In fact, this is the history of Israel. And so it proves the amount of guilt. But not only that, what does this show us about God? It shows us not foolishness, but it shows us patience. It shows us patience. It shows us his patience with the religious leadership. It shows us that he faithfully sent prophets to draw the people back and to proclaim their covenant violation. Do you recognize that the prophets, whenever you see the minor prophets and the books that have the prophets, they're calling people back to do what Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy say to do. They're calling them back to covenant faithfulness. So time and time again, God was not being foolish when he sent the prophets. Time and time again, God was being patient. Dear friend, perhaps you can think about how patient God was with you in bringing you to faith in him. Perhaps you can remember time and time again when somebody witnessed to you. Why didn't you just give up? Perhaps you can think about your parents who brought you to church time and time again when you didn't want to be there. Why didn't they just give up? Or why didn't God just have them give up? God's been patient with you, dear friend, if you've trusted in Christ. Is he being patient with you if you've not trusted in Christ? Tonight, in spite of your stubbornness, you're here. You're hearing the preaching of God's word. That shows his patience if you've not yet repented. He is patient with you, but his patience will run out. His patience will come to an end because his patience turns into judgment when you don't repent of your sin and trust in the only method of your protection from his judgment. And that is Jesus Christ. So Jesus is showing the patience of God, but he continues and he talks about this son, a beloved son. And I think that's the easy one for us, the easiest one for us to see and interpret. This beloved son, not just any son, but his beloved son. This is the Son of God. God sent not merely another slave, but he sent the son whom he loves. And it says there, he sent him last of all to them, saying, they'll respect my son. They'll honor him. Skeptics have tried to say that Jesus was surprised, caught off guard, unaware of his terrible death at the hands of his own people and ultimately the Romans. But friends, Jesus was not surprised. He was not unaware of the Father's plan for his death. He was not unwitting, nor was he unwilling to be sent by his Father, him, the beloved Son. He was not unwilling to be sent, but he knew that his death was the very reason he came into the world. Verse 8 says, they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. If the beloved son is the Son of God, is Jesus, Jesus knows exactly what is going to happen to him. He knows exactly how it's going to happen, and he's calling out here who exactly is going to do it. They conspired this, they came up with this, and they brought this about through the Romans. And ever since Mark chapter 3, verse 6, they have been seeking out how to destroy him. And Jesus knows. He knows, but that's why he came. He came to die, because the only way your sin can be paid for is if it is atoned for. The only way your sin can be forgiven is not simply just done away with, but it will be judged in Jesus Christ, the Son, and therefore atoned for. Because God, your judge, must be appeased. His wrath must be taken care of. Because as we heard this morning, a good judge will not just say, you know, it really doesn't matter. That's a wicked judge. A good judge will say it does matter. And so Jesus comes, and he knows exactly why he's coming. And it says here, the vine grower says, this is the heir, let us kill him, the inheritance will be ours. Vine growers, that's the leadership. What's this about wanting the inheritance? Well, John chapter 11, verse 47. Why don't you turn there? Let's look at it together. John chapter 11. If you look at verse 47, it talks about the leaders wanting the inheritance or wanting the nation for themselves. Watch this, verse 47. It says, therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. If we don't stop him, then what's going to be taken away from them? Power. Power is going to be taken from them. The nation's going to be taken from them. They are holding this power. They're subject to the Romans. And so if Jesus comes and unsettles things, Rome's going to come in and say, hey, you can't handle this. We're going to assert our authority even more so. So right now, there's this relationship between the Jewish leadership and Rome where they don't like either one, but they know they can give each other something. Rome says, well, this is this Judaism thing and this whole religion. Why don't we let their people rule over them and the leadership and all this, and then we put this guy Herod and all this. So there's this relationship here where they don't really like it, but if they feel it's what they have to do. So the Jews are saying they're over us and we don't like that, but it's kind of what we have to do. So they're saying here in John chapter 11, the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation because of Jesus. Then it says in verse 49, but one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So Caiaphas, being the high priest that year, had this prophecy, said it's more expedient for one man to die than for the whole nation to perish. And then John says, yeah, you better believe it. This man will die. And he's going to draw men to himself. That was not Caiaphas's intention when he said that prophecy. He was unwitting in his prophecy. And he was unwitting in his acting in putting Jesus on the cross. And therefore, drawing men to himself. So if you go back to Mark 12, the vine growers, the religious leaders of Israel, they say, this is the heir, come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. Let's get him out of the way. What they're saying is, it's either him or it's us. It's either him or us. If the vine growers kill the heir, they reason they will become the heirs. Somebody pointed out that if humanity can dispense with God or even kill God, then humanity can become God. We see this, don't we? We see this, that mankind wants to throw off God, rebel against and reject God and his laws, and if they could kill God, they would. They are rejecting Psalm 100, verse 3, that says, know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who made us and not we ourselves. Mankind doesn't like that. Mankind doesn't want that. And so, in our sinfulness, we as well want to do away with God. We can only imagine how enraged the leadership was at this point because they know they're being exposed. So he says there, moving on in verse 9, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He's not just going to keep on sending more. He's been patient, but it says he will come and destroy the vine growers and give the vineyard to others. Matthew 21:41 says, they said to him, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons. You're right. As I said, Jesus takes up that answer. You're right. He says in Matthew 21:43, he says, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. He's talking about the leadership here. He's saying the vineyard is going to be removed from you. Leadership in God's kingdom is going to be taken away from you, and it's going to be given to others. And the others who have it will produce the fruit of it. The determining factor of those who will be leaders in God's kingdom is not necessarily ethnic origin, but faithfulness will be the key quality. Faithfulness will mark those who tend his vineyard. We read in the rest of the New Testament that the apostles took the truth and proclaimed the truth. And whenever the church met in Acts, they listened to the apostles' teaching. Leadership of God's people was taken away from the religious leaders of Israel, and it was given to others. Jesus is confirming here that he is the beloved Son, that he has been rejected by them. And he's saying this is going to be taken away. Let's look at the application of the parable. He concludes this parable with a quotation from Psalm 118. We've already heard Psalm 118 quoted in this week. It's actually quoted 4 times in the Passion Week. We've seen it once before in the triumphal entry when they say Hosanna. They're quoting Psalm 118. And right here, Jesus is quoting Psalm 118. And he says here in verse 10, have you not even read this scripture? That's ironic. That's insulting even. These are the guys who spend their day reading scripture. And so he says, have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This passage was well known to them. And so his question comes as a rebuke. So Jesus goes from telling a parable about a vineyard where all these prophets, these slaves, were rejected and killed, and finally the son was rejected and killed. And now he changes the metaphor to a building and saying, here is this other stone that comes and he is rejected. Like the vineyard growers who reject the son, so the builders rejected the stone. The Jewish leadership, they were confronted with this stone, Jesus Christ, and he was subjected to their scrutiny, and he failed to pass their test and was therefore rejected. It says here, the stone they rejected became the chief cornerstone. The cornerstone is that stone that forms the base of a corner of a building that joins the two walls. Architecturally, this is the most important stone of the building. Jesus is the chief cornerstone in God's kingdom. He supports the entire structure, and he gives symmetry to God's kingdom. We build upon Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. Peter, when he was preaching, he said, let it be known in Acts 4, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And then verse 12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Peter is interpreting Jesus' words in Mark 12, which is interpreting Psalm 118 to say that cornerstone is Jesus Christ. And he says, you're the builders and you rejected him. But salvation is found in no one else. Well, what Jesus quotes here from Psalm 118 goes beyond where the parable went. The parable ended with the death of the son. But Psalm 118 talks about a rejection, but then it says this has become the chief cornerstone. The rejected one will become the most respected one. He will have the highest place, the most important place. You rejected him, but he's the chief. He's the cornerstone. He is upon which everything else stands. And we see God reversing and overruling what they do. And it says in verse 11, this came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The death of Christ came about from the Lord. Providentially, in his sovereignty, it came about from the Lord. His rejection was planned by the Lord, and we see that in his crucifixion. His becoming the chief cornerstone is seen from the Lord in his resurrection and his ascension, and that he now sits at the right hand of the throne of God. Well, let's look at the reaction, finally, the reaction to the parable. Remember, I said in most parables, unbelievers don't get what he's saying. Well, this audience understood his point exactly. They were picking up what he was putting down, as we say. And it says there, and they were seeking to seize him. Luke says that they sought to lay hands on him that very day. But something hindered them. And it had already hindered them once before, actually twice before. If you look in chapter 11, verse 18, it says, the chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him. For they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. They're afraid of the people. It says in chapter 11, verse 32, but shall we say from men? They were afraid of the people. And then it says here in verse 12 of chapter 12, yet they feared the people. What kind of leadership fears those whom they lead? So we're getting the picture. There's not a good relationship there either. But they fear the people. They've been wanting to destroy him for at least 3 years. And they're right there. But they fear the people. They're wise enough to know that they need to do this when the people don't know. As one commentator said, they're wise enough to know they shouldn't kick Jesus when he's up. They understood that he spoke the parable against them. This was against them. They are baffled, they are helpless, and they leave in defeat with their tails between their legs. It says, and so they left him and went away. They're going to go think some more. They're going to plot some more. They're going to figure out and conspire and try to find a way to catch him. And what they're going to do in chapter 12 is they're going to send some Pharisees and Herodians to try to catch him with a question. And that's going to fail. I'll just ruin the story for you. And then they're going to send some Sadducees to try to catch him. And that also is going to fail. And then ultimately, Mark says, after that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions at the end of verse 34. But they're going to keep trying. So what we notice in this parable as we look through this, we see a couple of things here that I want to draw your attention to. We see the wicked heart of man, and we get to understand a little bit more total depravity. Because we understand here that knowledge alone wasn't the issue. Knowledge, religious privileges alone will not save. Because they, religious leaders, they had knowledge, but they rejected it. We see also that the heart of man is so wicked that the conscience can be pierced. But that's not enough. They felt that they were guilty. They knew where they were planning his death. They knew that he knew that they were planning his death. And even though they knew it, they would not repent. They were convicted in their conscience, but they were hardened in their sin. Knowledge alone, conscience even pricked, feeling sorry or knowing you're guilty alone will not save. Only the Spirit of God who takes that knowledge and the Spirit of God who pierces that heart and regenerates that heart draws men to respond to that knowledge and submission rather than rejection and respond to the conscience being pricked in humility rather than stubbornness. Jesus said in Matthew 21:44, that other place that he tells this parable. He says, "And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." Those who reject Christ will suffer. But what about those who receive Christ? Peter took his understanding of this, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and talks about this in 1 Peter chapter 2. I want you to go there. 1 Peter chapter 2. And notice how Peter, who was standing there listening to this and was inspired by the Holy Spirit, notice how he picks up this text, how he picks up this theme and shows its truth for those who don't reject that stone, but who receive that stone. It says in verse 4, 1 Peter 2, verse 4, it says, "And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed.' This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." I think Peter really took note of this situation. We saw him use it in Acts and preaching, and we see him use it here. And Peter here, by the Holy Spirit, is applying it to us. As if saying, you've received that stone, well, you now, as a living stone, are being built up into him. You are founded on him, the chief cornerstone. And you're being built together into a holy building. Being built into Christ Jesus. And it was done by mercy, so that you would now proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness. Jesus tells an unusual parable here. And in this parable, he points out the religious leaders. He knows exactly what they're doing. And he said, "The vineyard will be taken from you and given to others who will produce the fruit." And the fruit that's being produced now is coming through the church, the people of God that are Jewish and Gentile. And if you have trusted in him, take heart, friend. God's been merciful to you. And you, as a living stone, built on the chief cornerstone, are being built up in to him. Let's pray. Oh, Father, the rejected one was your beloved son. And Jesus knew that, even in telling this parable. He says, the beloved son. And he doesn't say it out of pride. He says it out of truth. The beloved son of the Father was rejected. But we know, oh Father, that the rejected one, through his resurrection and his exaltation, has become the ultimate respected one. We thank you, oh Father, that we have been able to gather here today and know your truth and hear your truth and worship you in spirit and truth. It's been a privilege to fellowship with your people, and so I say thank you. It's been a privilege to hear your word, and for me, a unique privilege to preach your word. So we say thank you. May we take heed to what we've heard today, this morning, about false teaching and being discerning and basking in your grace. Help us to be wise in what is good. Help us truly to be innocent in what is evil. And help us to all the more adore Christ, our cornerstone upon which we stand. Lord, use these things to continually nourish us. Nourish us, O Lord, for the difficulties that will come, undoubtedly, perhaps really, really hard ones this week. And Lord, nourish us and strengthen us to proclaim your truth, to walk by your truth, to be faithful to evangelize with this truth. And Lord, may this truth increase our joy in you, in our progress and sanctification, and may it encourage us to further anticipate your imminent return. In the name of Christ, we ask these things as your church. Amen.